Relationships are tough, aren't they? Your kids are happy, they have a good friend, and then they come home in tears because he doesn't want to be my friend anymore. But it's not just kids, it happens to us all the time too. Relationships that we thought were going well, suddenly something goes wrong, someone says something, there's a misunderstanding or a conflict. And even the closest of relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, friends, colleagues, things just fall to pieces. And of course in churches as well, we've probably all seen or experienced conflict and difficulty in relationships. And even those people that we were once closest with, we can end up hating one another. And people invest so much time and money trying to work it out, whether it's through counseling or life coaches or pastors. How do I deal with these relationships? How do I fix this problem? Now, the world's answer to all of that is just avoid it. Get rid of that person, as I said this morning. You know, move away. Change churches. Change partners. Leave your family behind. Find new relationships. And yet, the Bible tells us that we are to be faithful in relationships. We're to work out relationships. We're to resolve conflict. We need to stick it out. And pretty much every book of the New Testament has something to say about how we're to do that. Well, today, and looking at chapter 2 of Philippians, we're going to be thinking about how do we do that. The end of chapter 1 said that we are to be one. It said, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. One side by side. And we need to do that for the faith of the gospel. But how do we do it when relationships are so hard? Well, chapter 2, Paul starts to tell us some ideas about what we need to do. What is the hard work we need to do to have healthy relationships? Relationships that are united, but also the relationships that bring the joy that we've been talking about. He starts in verses 1 to 5 to describe something of the practice of living in unity. And I'm going to address three questions that come up there. The what, the why, and the how of living in unity. The what actually is in verse 2. We'll come back to verse 1. Where he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Notice yet again, joy. Make my joy complete. That when Paul sees them in unity, he will have not just joy, but complete joy. He's so invested in how they live their lives. And again, this link between unity and joy, between healthy relationships and joy. Because, of course, we cannot be joyful when we're in conflict. It leaves us grieved. It leaves us full of pain and regrets. But what is he saying here? What is the what? It's basically one point he's saying. And he just says it over and over again in different words. Like-minded, same love, one in spirit, one mind. And his point is that our unity is not just this surface unity where we agree to get along for the sake of not causing trouble. But it's something that is to come from deep within us, from our heart, from our spirit. And even though he says mind, he's not primarily thinking about all have the same opinion, make sure we all tick the same theology boxes. It's not that. It's more saying that we are to have the same agenda, the same purpose, the same goal. We're all pulling in the same direction, working for the same end. It's very trendy these days for every sort of organization, company, business, church, whatever, to have a mission statement. Does CCC have a mission statement, Ying? No? No mission statement? Okay, not up with the trend. Yes?
They do.
Does anyone know what it is? Tell me.
Are you all say together?
Say it, everyone say it together.
One community, growing in Christ, serving in love, reaching the world.
Okay, great. That's what you're all to do. Don't forget it. That's why you do every activity at church, right? If it's a good mission statement, it's a good thing to have. It's about pulling in the same direction. Of course, that may not be the perfect mission statement, but within the context of Philippians, it's basically all working together to know and serve and honor Christ. Make sure you have that same agenda, and you're all working towards it together. So Paul has this fairly simple, straightforward what? That we are to work towards that. But then he says why and how. And the why comes actually before the what in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, the if is not maybe you don't have it. It's more a since. Since you have all these things, Therefore, you are to seek to be one in mind, one in spirit. Basically, if we have experienced the salvation and the blessings of salvation in Christ, that should be the foundation of us seeking to be one. I like the way the message puts it. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then be one. The sign that Christ is significant to us, that we have an experience of Christ, is that willingness, that motivation to work towards unity. There are people who say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Or I love Jesus, at least I don't need the church. But that's simply not possible. How can you love Jesus and hate his family? How can you love Jesus and hate his body? The sign that you love Jesus, according to these verses, are that you are committed to loving and being in unity with the rest of the body of Christ. The motivation that comes from the gospel is that we want to work on being united. So we can spend a lot of time on those verses and the specific things that Paul says, but in summary, it's basically reflect on what you have in Christ. And if that's real and significant to you, then you will be motivated to work on your relationships with one another as well. We are to seek unity simply because of Christ and what he's done. But the key question, and the difficult one, is the how. How are we actually to do that? Because relationships are hard and people are difficult, including you and me. So how do we do it? Well, the how is in verses 3 and 4. And it basically needs us to examine and maybe probably change our attitude and our actions. The attitude comes first in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. So two bad attitudes to avoid, to deal with. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. So what are they? Now, ambition is not a bad thing. We wouldn't do anything if we weren't ambitious. We would never try to learn new things. We would never try to improve ourselves. We wouldn't grow or change without some sort of ambition. There's nothing wrong with having ambition, but ambition can be noble or it can be selfish. If ambition is all about me and my own benefit, I want to be rich, I want to be famous, I want to be powerful, I want to be influential, I don't care about anything else, it's just me, then of course that's selfish ambition. Isn't that pretty much everyone in our natural state? Whether it's politicians or business people or celebrities or influencers, people all have the ambition that they would be the center of attention. And we see that, of course, in churches too, in church leaders and church members. We are all ambitious to be recognized, to have power, to have influence, to have respect, and to examine our hearts and say, am I driven by selfish ambition? Am I just thinking about me without regard to others? But this goes hand in hand with the second attitude, which is vain conceit. Now, what is that? Now, I'm never going to win an Olympic medal, but they look really nice, those Olympic medals, don't they? Although I heard the last ones were actually not real gold. But anyway, it'd be real nice to have an Olympic medal. I'm never going to get one, but I could go out and get one made, couldn't I? And hang it on my wall and show it off to people who come. Or maybe you look at someone's, you know, like a doctor's surgery or whatever, and see all those nice plaques and all the recognition and all those certificates and think, well, I don't want to study to get all those, but I can just come print them off anyway, and I can stick them on my wall and it looks impressive. It's stupid, isn't it? It's vain. It's trying to show off that you are something you are not. And even though they're the ridiculous examples, we do that all the time. Every time a student cheats, or we do any plagiarism, or even use AI instead of our own brains, we are taking credit from someone else so people will think we did the work. And we do that in all sorts of ways, whether at work or as students. We like to take credit even when we actually haven't done the work and we've just taken it from someone else. We like to reward ourselves. We like to give ourselves medals so that we can show to other people. That is vain conceit. But instead of those attitudes, it says, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. The ESV says, treat others as more important, and I think that clarifies it. It's when it says value others above yourselves, it doesn't mean treat others or think of others as better than you. It's not pretending that you're better than me, even when I know that you're not. It's like, I'm not going to pretend that your bridges were better than our bridge. I know our bridge was the best because we just won the prize. I don't have to pretend. That's not what it's saying. It's how you treat others as valuable or important. It's not that they are better than you necessarily in any way, but you still treat them as valuable or more important than yourself. I think many of us suffer from MCS. Does anyone know what MCS is? Main character syndrome. I think I heard someone whisper it there. Main character syndrome. What is that? Now, of course, in every TV show, you have the main character, right? But there are all these secondary characters. But what's the show all about? It's about the main character. And who is it that gets the pretty girl or the handsome guy in the end? It's the main character. But what about the main character's friend? They're left single and lonely. That doesn't matter, because they're not so important. The main character is the one that beats the bad guy. But what about his sidekick? Well, he gets killed in the last scene. But it doesn't matter. He's not the main character. And a lot of people go through life thinking that they're the main character. That is, everyone else is around to show me in the best light. Everyone is around to help me fulfill my dreams. And Paul says here, treat others as the main character. The way you look at other people and think of them and treat them is, they're the main character. Well, we're all the main character, but treat them like they're the main character. Value their importance and their worth. As you go through life, whether it's here in church or in the street, as you look at other people, don't just think of them as side characters, as the background scenery to your life, but treat them as important as well, because God sees them in that way, and we are too, as well. We're to think of people as important and valuable, and to treat them as more valuable and more important than myself. So if we have these attitudes, if we address these attitudes, it will also be seen in how we act. And verse 4 talks about the actions. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Of course, we all look to our own interests, don't we? Our financial interests, the needs of my family, my own health, my happiness. We make decisions, we spend money, we put effort into my interests. And again, we often just see others as there to, as means to the end of fulfilling my needs, my goals. But if we are to think of the interests of others, it means we actually have to stop and take time to think, what are their interests? What are their needs? How will this action or this word affect that person? So what does that mean in practice? How do we look to the interests of others? It means actually stopping and asking the question, what is this person's need or interest? What are their concerns? What are their fears? What are they struggling with? And then secondly, asking, what can I do to address that? How can I help? Are they in financial trouble? Do they need practical support? Do they just need someone to sit with them? Do they need prayer? Do they need company or a kind word? What are the needs of others, and what can I do to address those needs? Our three boys grew up in Taiwan, did high school in Taiwan, and then we sent them back to Australia while we stayed in Taiwan. Of course, we were very concerned. How will they cope? What will happen? We were looking after their interests, but we can't do it when we're living, you know, in another country. And we are so grateful for the way other Christians looked out for their interests. For our older son, our pastor gave him a place to live for 6 months. He lived with the pastor's family. For others, they would pick them up. They would go out of the way to pick them up and drive them to church every Sunday. Others would invite them to meals and help them in multiple ways to adjust to life in Australia and to building relationships in the church. And now they're all still in the faith. We are so thankful for Christians who made the effort to go out of their way to look out for their interests. Most people won't ask for help because they're too proud or they're too embarrassed. But we are to actively look out and ask and see, how can we meet the needs of those around us? Healthy relationships, unity, it doesn't just happen. It's the hard work of examining our hearts and our attitudes and then taking it one step further and putting it into action. Paul sums it up and clarifies it, I think, in verse 5, where he basically just says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What was his mindset? What was his attitude? look at Jesus. We learn what he did, and that's how we are to do it as well. And Paul now quotes what is often thought to be an early poem or maybe a hymn about Jesus. And it gives us both a model for how we are to live, but also motivation. It's in two parts. The first part, we see Jesus lowering himself. And there are basically three stages that Paul touches on here. First, in verse 6, he says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He is God. He was God. He had all of God's status and glory and honor and power, but he made the decision not to use that for himself. He could stay in heaven and rule forever, but he let go of his own privileges. He didn't consider his own interests, but he's considered our interests. And so the second thing we read that Jesus did is, instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He gave up his status as God. He didn't stop becoming God, but he gave up the privileges of being God and became human to live as a servant. And notice, he came and he didn't come as a ruler, as a great powerful man. He came as a servant. And we're told often he lived and served others. And we see it in the gospel story. It's very rare that anyone with power gives up their power. Most people who have power are also rich and influential because they use their power to benefit themselves. But we're told Jesus had that power, but gave it up for our interests. But his humility doesn't stop there, as the third step is being found in appearance as a man. So now he's a man, and he can do what men do, which is he can die. As God, he can't die. As a man, he can die. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I notice it emphasizes, he didn't just die. He didn't die an honorable death or a peaceful death. He wasn't a great hero or a martyr. He died the worst possible death anyone could die. For the Jews, it meant he's cursed by God. For the Romans, only the lowest of low were crucified. He died a death on the cross. And so from God to man to the cross, we see clearly how Jesus regarded us as more important than himself. Can you imagine that? Jesus treated us as if we were more important than him and didn't look to his own interests, but looked to our interests. If we have that mindset, what will that look like in practice? Are we giving up our rights, our privileges, for the sake of other people? Are we acting as servants to other people, going out of our way to treat ourselves like we're their slave, their servant, willingly? Are we treating others as more important and therefore putting aside our needs and interests, sacrificing things that we might want for the sake of them? And maybe are we also suffering for the sake of others, as we see Jesus goes beyond what Paul commands us to do and actually suffers in order to meet our needs for salvation? This is the model that Paul gives as he describes what Jesus did. He doesn't finish there. The second half of the hymn, if that's what it is, he shows how God then raises him up again. And while we see Jesus coming down in steps, the second half basically takes this massive leap and takes him right from the cross up to the highest place, where we're told God exalts him above everything else. And he has the highest honor, we're told, the name above every name. What is that name? Well, the name above every name is the name Lord. It's the name that God gives himself. But now, when we hear the name Jesus, we associate that with the one who is above all, because God has given him that privilege as Lord over all. Now, these verses don't directly tell us anything to do. We're not to be raised up in this way that Jesus was. But I think they're still relevant to the topic, because if Jesus, who is God, and is now the Lord of all, humbled himself in that way, the one who deserves all glory and honor, and yet he was willing to come and serve and suffer and die for us, how dare we raise ourselves up in vain conceit? If he can lower himself and serve, how can we not serve one another as well? And so as we reflect on who Jesus is and what he did for us, it should motivate us to be willing to follow in his footsteps as well. Because he didn't need to do any of that. And yet we are called to do exactly what he did. And so we see firstly some instruction about what we're to do And we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus to help us know how to do it and why we should do it. But then finally, before we finish off, I also want to look at verses 12 to 18, where we see some of the fruit of living lives like this. Paul first, actually, in verse 12, reminds us again that living this way is the way we should live if we've been saved. He goes on, and it's therefore, what he's talking about is what he's just described, this way of living. And he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice doing these things, he says, is how we show we're saved, how we work out our salvation. Becoming a Christian is easy. It's all by grace. But living as a Christian, we're told we have to work out. You know, working out, it's a bit of a pun. It's not literally what it means here. But working out's hard, sweaty work, right? And it's saying that we need to put the work in. That if we are truly saved, we need to live out the way we've been saved by doing the things that Paul has just said. But at the same time, he reminds us we don't do it alone. Because it's God who works in you to will and to work in order to fulfill his good purpose. The gospel is amazing because God doesn't just tell us what to do, but he makes it possible. In fact, he first tells us, you can't do what I want you to do. You're a sinner, you're hopeless. Then he forgives us, and then he gives us the power to do it anyway through the Spirit. And so God empowers us, which also motivates us to do the work because he is the one that will strengthen us to live this way. And what's described here, we see this all the time, don't we? When someone becomes a Christian, they start to change automatically. They start to live new lives, not because the pastor or the church is saying, you must stop doing that and do this. A lot of people think, oh, Christians are all under the thumb. They're all controlled by the church. But why do we live the way we live? We choose to do that because God gives us a new heart. We don't go and get drunk anymore or sleep around. We stop lying. We stop manipulating other people. We seek to serve others and love them rather than just loving ourselves. And that happens because of the work of God in us to will and to work to fulfill his purpose. It's an amazing truth. Yes, we do work, but God does it. And so we work hand in hand with him. But then Paul, then in the following verses, 14 to 18, tells us what's the result of that. And two results. Firstly, we will shine in a dark world. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. The world is dark, it's warped, it's crooked. It's warped like some of your bridges, you know, they're useless, they're bent, they don't work anymore. Sorry. But when something is warped, it's not the way it is anymore. It can't function the way it's meant to function. And it's got this very dark, twisted picture of what sin does to the world. But the point here is not so much that, but the contrast is that we will be without fault, faultless and pure and shining as stars. And I think his point here is that if we live these lives as we've been looking at, in unity and serving and loving one another, we will stand out from this world. And he emphasizes the fact that we do that as we hold on, or perhaps hold out, the word of life. That our impact on the world around us depends both on holding on to that truth, but living it out in the way we relate to one another. And if we're not living it out, if we're not united with one another, we will not be effective as God's people in drawing others to Christ. But I want to draw your attention particularly to verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. It just sort of suddenly appears there in this context about shining like stars. And I don't know why Paul suddenly says it here, but I think it highlights two extremely common behaviours that we need to stop if we are to show we're different to the world. Grumbling is basically speaking behind someone's back, murmuring about others, complaining about them, using our words to criticise or tear them down, slandering, gossip, you're passing on lies about other people. We do it about people and we grumble about God as well, don't we? And grumbling is a great danger because we all tend to do it. And it's particularly a danger for those of us who are getting older. Because isn't the world terrible today? and Gen Z, they're useless. They don't know anything, they can't do anything. Isn't that true? Anyone over 50 agree with me? We grumble about society. We grumble about things not being as good as they used to be. We grumble about how much everything costs or how bad the traffic is in Sydney now. Or we can find anything to grumble about. Now, you young people can grumble too, but let me tell you, it gets worse as you get older. But the Bible tells us, or here Paul tells us, do not grumble. Don't grumble about anything. That's the passive-aggressive approach. When we grumble, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't confront the person. It doesn't fix the problem. We just complain. It doesn't even make us feel better. But there's another way. And that's the aggressive-aggressive response, which is arguing and fighting, attacking people and tearing them down directly, trying to contradict them, trying to prove them wrong, trying to beat them with words. But whether it's grumbling behind people's back or arguing in front of their face, both of those behaviours destroy Christian unity. And we cannot shine in the world if we are grumblers or arguers. And so one of the key fruits of salvation is that we deal with these behaviours. So stop and ask yourself, am I a grumbler? Am I an arguer? And if you are, set your mind to dealing with that. Be aware when you start doing it, you need to stop doing that and turn that around with different attitudes and different ways of speaking. So the first result of doing these things will be we will have an impact on the world. We'll be seen as shining. But the second and the last thing today is joy. Paul began the passage with joy, you'll make my joy complete. And now he comes full circle and he talks about joy again in verses 17 and 18. He says, first of all, if they do all these things, I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. In other words, he'll say, I feel like my life wasn't a waste. You know, it's terrible when you put a lot of work into something and it's a waste. You know, like the boss gives you a job to do, you work on it all day or all week, and then at the end of the week he says, sorry, don't need that anymore. Just wasted a week of your work life. Or you've written the paper and you're about to press send and suddenly something goes wrong with the computer and it's lost because you didn't save it. Now, they're trivial things. But imagine if your whole life was like that. And Paul says, I've labored with my whole life to see the work of the gospel in your lives. And so if you do these things and you live out the gospel, then I'll know my life wasn't a waste. And so in verse 17 and 18, he goes on to say, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He actually uses the word for joy four times there. The glad is also rejoice. You'll rejoice and rejoice with me. And then, I'll rejoice and rejoice with you. You should rejoice and rejoice with me. Four times that word appears in that verse. He says their lives lived out in this way are a sacrifice to God. And that means my life invested in you will be like that drink offering. When they did the offerings in the Old Testament, they would pour out a drink offering on the side of the sacrifice. It's like the drink that accompanies the meal or the icing on the cake. You know, your lives are the cake, my lives the icing on top, just to make it a little bit better. But he's happy to die and see his life as not wasted as long as they don't waste their lives and they live out the gospel. And he says, if you do that, I will rejoice. And I'll rejoice with you, and you should rejoice with me as well. And again, he brings us back to those themes of joy together in loving and obeying and serving Christ. So the focus in this passage here is really that aspect of the togetherness, how we are to love one another and serve one another, the sort of attitudes and actions we need to enable us to hold on to our unity and live it out in practice. And so as I finish off, just to ask you again, how are you doing at that? Are you finding your joy in loving and serving other people? Are you working to put on the attitude that Christ has as you treat one another? We know those words so well, have the mind of Christ. We sing songs, you know, to have the mind of Christ, my Saviour. But how are we doing about living that out? Are there people in your congregation that you need to deal with because you have conflict and you need to sort it out? Are there attitudes or actions or maybe words of grumbling or arguing that you need to address and turn away from? Are you committed to serving and looking out practically for the needs of your brothers and sisters? And is being united in love a priority for me personally, because it's a priority for Christ himself? Just before I close in prayer, I just want you to stop and reflect about yourself. Are there any of these things that this passage addresses that you need to deal with in your own life? So I just give you a minute to come before the Lord and reflect on that and pray before I close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that we so often and so easily are selfish in the way we live our lives. We think so highly of ourselves and so little of others. So often we're busy looking after the things that we want to do and achieve and forget those around us, even our own friends, our own family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we ask that you would forgive us and that you would transform us, that you would give us minds like the mind of Christ, that you would help to see the reality of who we are, that you would help us to see the needs of others around us, and that you would give us the strength to step out and to love them. Father, we ask that indeed, by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to know how to love one another, that you would bind us in unity, that the world might see us shining in a dark place, and that you would fulfill the joy that we have in knowing and serving you together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.